Brother Lottie Stewart will lead us in prayer.
Father, it is a joy once again to come into thy hallowed presence to thank thee for thy goodness. We surely thank thee for the fellowship that we've had together and the temple provision. But now, Father, we especially thank thee for this opportunity to sit at thy feet and learn of thee. And we pray that thou would bless our dear brother as he breaks unto us the bread of life, that his words might be life unto us. And now we leave ourselves in thy care and keeping to this end, that we might have this measure of thy spirit, thy power, thy influence, in the name, the precious name of Jesus that makes it possible. Amen.
We're pleased to introduce to you Brother Freeman Thomas and Thompson. I know you already know him, but I haven't known him too awfully long, maybe 15, 20 years. But he's been a faithful servant of the Lord, and we appreciate it very much. Now, I think he is going to speak to you about a project that's ongoing, one that you've been working on in the past and will be needing to work on in the coming year, and as long as you're this side of the veil. He's entitled his lesson, Character Development. Brother Freeman.
Thank you, Brother Richard. And for those I haven't had a chance to say good afternoon or good morning, whatever the case might be, you have it here now. I bring you the love, brethren, of our little ecclesia in San Antonio, and also from the Shucks, from Connecticut, from the Grabners at Mohammed, Illinois, from Sister Evelyn McAllister from Chicago, and Sister Becky, I believe, gave our dear Sister Sanders love earlier in the testimony meeting. Sister Sanders is part of our little ecclesia. Well, brethren, it's a privilege and it's a blessing for me. To be here with those of like precious faith. Topic, when I select something I want to, I'm focusing on Freeman Thompson. That's the one that I have the problems with. It's a striving each day, and I have to keep the old man down, and he keeps trying to come back up. Well, first off, and I'm going to take my time too, because the brother here, I was talking this morning, and he's so in translation can, I won't be talking at the same time. First of all, let's define character. One, the combination of qualities or traits that distinguishes an individual or group. Second definition, any distinguishing attribute, characteristic, property. Three, a detailed description of a person's qualities or abilities. Definition of character. I looked at reprint 4417. It has a good definition of that same word from the pastor's pen. The word character in the Greek is exactly the same as in English. Originally, it was the name given to a sculptor's tool, the forming chisel used in the development of the Greek statuary. Gradually, the word broadened its meaning to include not only the tool used, but the tooling process, the formation or shaping of the sculptures. Gradually, also, it came to signify the peculiarities or characteristics of a piece of sculpture. The word today, in its English usage, has reached a still higher plane and associates itself with the divine character, which is the perfect example, and also with humanity as it possesses more or less of the divine characteristics. When the Apostle Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 1 of Christ being the express image of the Father's person, the phrase express image in the Greek is the word character. Our Lord Jesus, through whom the Father has spoken to mankind, was the express image, the character likeness of the Heavenly Father, full of grace and truth. The Father, in inviting a little flock to join heirship with the Redeemer in glory, honor, and immortality, has decreed, foreordained, that the elect must all be conformed to the likeness of his dear Son, who was the character likeness of himself. Romans 8:29. So what is this standard? We're going to look at that, and we're going to look a little bit further on growth and development. So what is the standard? Well, 8:29, Matthew 5:48, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. But God's standard of character is perfection, which must be maintained by loyalty and obedience under whatever test he permits to come to individuals upon any plane of life. No one will get the prize of everlasting life unless he successfully passes those tests. We realize that the church has been under trial throughout the gospel age as to her worthiness to obtain glory, honor, and immortality. And if you want to look at that, you know where it is. It's Romans 2:7-10 would be something if you want to take a look at it. From the scriptures, we learn that throughout the messianic age, the world will be tried by the Christ, and that even after passing that test, they will not receive the reward of everlasting life until God shall have proved them at the end of Christ's reign by loosing Satan for a little season. 1 Corinthians 15:24, Revelations 20:7-10. The fact that the world is to be judged, to be tried by both the Christ and God, confirms the thought that the Almighty God has a standard, a mark of character, to be attained by all of those who are loyal and obedient to him on any plane of existence. While the mark of character to be attained by the world during Messiah's reign is not the one to which Paul refers in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, it's in that particular chapter, but that's not the one that Paul refers to in that particular text. Nevertheless, there is such a character mark to be reached by mankind. Those who then attain the mark will have everlasting life on the human plane. But those who attain the mark to which the Apostle Paul refers will be given eternal life on the divine plane. So the question, the standard again. What is the mark of character set before us by God? Well, I gave you two scriptures there. Matthew 5:48 is one. And our Lord Himself. Let's read that. Matthew 5:48.
Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
We'll explain more. We know we can't be perfect in the flesh, so don't. We'll go into that a little bit later. So what is this mark of character set before us by our God? We just read it. We answer, it is stated under various names. As for instance, our Lord Jesus mentioned it when He said, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect," the one we just quoted. The same is mentioned by the Apostle Paul when he says that God predestinated that all who will be of the elect must be conformed to the image of His Son in Romans 8:29. The same mark is mentioned again by the Apostle Paul when he says, "The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us," the church class that is, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And again he tells us that love is the fulfilling of the law in 13:10 of Romans. Also, that was Romans 8:4, as I quoted the first one. So here then, we have an aggregated definition of what constitutes the mark of Christian character that's required of the elect. It is godliness, Christ-likeness, love. The requirement, therefore, would seem to be that the Lord's people, holy and elect, must attain to the same character or disposition of love that God possesses and that was manifested also by our Lord Jesus Christ. But someone, this is from reprint 2754, by the way, I don't know whether I stated that at the beginning, but someone may say, how can we ever hope to attain to so high a standard or mark of character as this, that we should love as God loves or as Christ loves? We answer that we need never hope to attain to this high standard as respects the flesh. For so long as we are in these mortal bodies and are obliged to use our brains, we will necessarily be more or less opposed by the selfishness which through the fall has come to have such complete possession of our race through the mental, moral, and physical derangements incidental to 6,000 years of depravity. I looked at several manor texts in regards to character. First one I looked at was January the 8th, manner. According to the scriptural standard, I'm not going to read the verse, it's the 1 Thessalonians 5:15, but you can look at the manner text itself. But according to the scriptural standard, the elect church of Christ should be the most polished, the most refined, the most polite, the most generous, the most kind of all the people in the world. And should be all these in the most absolute sense. Not in mere sense of an outward form and appearance of kindness, gentleness, etc., so common in the world today, but a gentleness, a kindness proceeding from the heart.
Brethren, did we not, when we made our consecration, right in Proverbs tells us to do what? My son, give me thine heart. The writer in Proverbs tells us to do what? To keep our hearts with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. Another scripture, another manner. February 10. I'll read the scripture this time, 1 Timothy 4:12, but it's the manner for February 10. Be thou an example of the believers in word, of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And the comments. Every Christian should strive to be a pattern worthy of imitation. Again, every Christian should strive to be a pattern worthy of imitation. A pattern of earnest, faithful endeavor to copy Christ in his daily life and of active zeal in his service. Patterns of perfection, of the ultimate moral glory and beauty of holiness, we cannot expect to be in the present life. Such a pattern we have only in Christ our Lord. In no such sense did Paul ever say, follow me or follow at us. But he did say, be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. The apostle was a grand example of earnest endeavor to attain perfection, but not of the ultimate perfection which was in Christ only. And it is his zeal and intense earnestness in striving to copy Christ and to accomplish his will that we should imitate. Another manner text. September the 17th. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Every true child of God must have a definite individual Christian character which is not dependent for its existence upon the spiritual life of any other Christian. He must, from the word of truth proclaimed and exemplified by other Christians, draw those principles of life, etc., which give him an established character, a spiritual individuality of his own, that would be so positive and definite. So positive and definite should be the spiritual individuality of everyone, that should even the beloved brother or sister, whose spiritual life first nourished ours and brought us forward to completeness of character, fall away, we would still live, being able to appropriate for ourselves the spirit of truth. And we know that is not an impossibility. In Hebrews 6:4, I believe you brought that up yesterday, Brother Richard, in our study of the vow. Brethren, I could have, on our spiritual development, I could have gone to 2 Peter, but that's another talk. It's not for this part of it, but we might touch a little bit. But I could have said, read those, and that's the seven the spiritual elements that is required of a Christian. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 10. And I'm just, if ye do these things, here the way is made plain. If you do, and the victory is assured, ye shall never fall. But we're not going to that. We're going to look a little bit different here. But that's another discourse. If you do these things. So the question is asked, why is character development so important? Well, one, it is going to decide our final destiny. Two, it will determine our honors in the kingdom. Three, another reason why it's so important, it's the basis of our fellowship with the Almighty God. Four, it will keep us from falling away if we develop the character that we've spoken about a few moments ago. And as I stated in 1st, 2nd Peter, in the very last of that, what kind of entrance will be given to us? An abundant entrance. If we do these things, ye shall never fall. An abundant entrance. All of the Lord's special dealings with you and I, the church, the pastors, from the pastor's pen in reprint 4467, all of the Lord's special dealings with His people during this gospel age are with a view of developing them in character. Not only good character, but a fixed character. In order to be fit for the heavenly kingdom, we must develop characters in harmony with our Lord. We must be gentle, but yet firm. We must be sweet, but yet strong. This is signified in the terms of our discipleship. We are to copy our teacher, who is also our Lord and Savior. Christian character is not an act. It's a process. Not a sudden creation, but a development. It grows and bears fruit like a tree. And like a tree, it requires patient care and unwearied cultivation. Trials are necessary to building a Christian character. It is a part of God's divine plan to permit us to have experiences of affliction. The psalmist, turn with me if you will to Psalms 119. verses 67, 71, and 75. Psalms 119, verses 67, 71, and 75. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I keep thy word. 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. Psalms 34. Let's look at that also. Chapter 34. Verses 19 and 20. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the promise is what? But the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones, not one of them is that? Well, verse 19 is what I was actually interested in. I mean, what I intended to give you. But many are the afflictions of the righteous. This is part of the growth and development process. God's operations, in reprint 1469, is what I'm just reading out of some of the words of what the pastor wrote with the scriptures. God's operations are always on philosophical principles. And the principles of moral philosophy are just as fixed and firmly established as are the principles of natural philosophy. Notice how steadily God adheres to the principles of natural philosophy as he saw fit to establish them. And the question is asked there by the pastor, in that particular article, does water ever flow uphill? Did an acorn ever spring into an oak in an instant? Was there ever a human being born fully developed, either mentally or physically? Do grapes grow on thorns? Or figs on thistles? And still quoting from that particular reprint, we smile at such preposterous suggestions as these. But why? Because we recognize the fixed principles of natural philosophy, which never can and never will change. And we see that if they were not thus fixed, the results would be confusion throughout the realm of nature. Brethren, our God is a God of order. And in moral law, as in natural law, his principles are fixed. Character is a growth. It is a development. And some it may grow rapidly. And some it may grow slowly. But grow it must. It It never arrives at maturity without the preliminary processes of growth or development by degrees. And along whatever lines of virtue or vice, the discipline, experience, and consequent growth have been of such kind, will be the matured character. Whether good or whether bad. It is unreasonable, therefore, to presume that a perfect moral character can be instantaneously bestowed upon the morally polluted or upon the morally blank in the instant of death. But here we should distinguish between perfect and imperfect beings without character and perfect and imperfect beings with character. The first man, Adam, was a perfect being without character. He was put on trial to give him an opportunity to develop a character. But his inexperience soon stamped his effort a failure. But you and I know God has provided a ransom for Adam and all who he represented in his trial. And this implies another opportunity to develop a character such as God can approve, fit for an eternity of companionship with him. Along the lines of growth and development, and Songs in the Night, December 2, at the very last three lines there, it says, strong, sturdy trees that can withstand the fiercest storms are not developed in a day. The growth is a slow, steady process. Retrospection, introspection. I heard this on a number of times last evening. We're looking back. That's something we can look at, examine ourselves, and make that determination. In reprint 5208, character development is gradual. An apostle writes, in the early stages of the church, there were gifts of the Spirit that were necessary to the inauguration of the church. These gifts of the Spirit ceased, however, as soon as the church had been established and the New Testament had been completed. These were for the infantile condition of the church at that particular point in time. Instead, today we have the fruits of the Holy Spirit, which are developed and matured gradually as the result of labor. And some, the period of maturing fruit of good size and flavor is longer than it is in others. But nevertheless, as surely as we receive the Holy Spirit into good and honest hearts, and are submissive to the prunings of the great husbandman, so surely shall we bear large, luscious fruit in due time. The fruits of the Spirit, the apostle tells us, are manifest. That is, they can be seen in our lives. What are they? Meekness, self-control, faith, goodness, gentleness, long-suffering, brotherly kindness, and love. At the very beginning of our new creature existence, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, let me root back up here. At the beginning of our existence as new creatures, the fruits of the Holy Spirit germinate within us. But these must grow to maturity. We must bear fruit. And our Lord tells us in John 15:2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Cuts it off. And every branch that beareth fruit, he pruneth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. In the pruning process, there's more or less pain in the prunings and testings of loyalty and obedience. But every manifestation of obedience helps to prepare us for membership in the bride class. And it is only those who have cultivated the fruits and graces of the Spirit will attain to membership in the bride class. Again, as the Apostle Peter tells us, it's the process of addition with the scriptures I quoted earlier on. Add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. As we stated already, I'm being a little bit redundant, but I'll do that. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren, that is idle, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Another manner text for January the 20th. On growth and development. Manner for January the 20th. It's Hebrews 12:7 is the scripture citation. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? In Hebrews 12:7. Character cannot be developed wholly without trial. It is like a plant. At first, it is very tender. It needs an abundance of the sunshine of God's love, frequent watering with the showers of His grace, much cultivating through the applied knowledge of His character as a good foundation for faith and inspiration to obedience. And then, when thus developed under these favorable conditions, it is ready for the pruning hand of discipline and is also able to endure some hardness. And little by little, as strength of character is developed, the tests applied to it serve only to develop more strength, beauty, and grace. Until it is finally fixed, developed, established, perfected through suffering. So what does this tell us, brethren? Character cannot ripen except under the proper conditions. The metal of our character will be put to the test. The spiritual life, like the physical life, develops according to fixed laws, as the natural life must be nourished and fed according to the laws of nature in order to sustain and develop it and keep it in health. So too, the spiritual life must be nourished by the various means of grace and fed continually by the word of the Lord. The writer in Jeremiah 15:16 tells us, Jeremiah tells us, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." So here again, with our growth and development, trouble is necessary to our proving. From reprint 58:79. The Heavenly Father, and by the way, nothing happens to either one of the consecrated except it be allowed. Nothing. The Heavenly Father allows various kinds of trouble to come upon us. In order that these may develop and prove our characters. This is a part of the divine plan to permit us, the consecrated, to have experiences of affliction, as we read a moment ago in Psalms 119. So when we see, brethren, God's people in trouble or trial today, we are not to say that God is against them. We are each to demonstrate our willingness to suffer according to His will, and often to suffer unjustly. Our Lord set an example of cheerful, patient submission to God's will. You and I, brethren, are to walk in our Master's footsteps. We also have the example of the apostles when the trials and persecutions came upon them. So we can see, based upon that, trouble is not necessarily a sign of the disfavor of God, but on the contrary, we know that many are the afflictions of the righteous. And we know that the writer tells us all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The truth will cost us something. Faithfulness to the Lord will cost us much. As the apostle says again in 12:8 of Hebrews, "If ye be without chastisement," discipline and training that is, "then are ye bastards and not sons. If God gives peace of heart, who can upset the one who is thus in harmony with God, in whom the peace of heart is ruling? This then is the greatest development of all." So someone might ask, why, again, we've gone over some of these things, but why are trials permitted? Well, we've explained that. But let's continue along that line. Job 34:29, and we won't look at that for the sake of time, running out of time. "When he," God that is, "giveth quietness, who then can make trouble?" Affliction is no proof. This is from reprint 5878. Affliction is no proof of God's disfavor, as I read that some of that moment ago. It's an overlap here. Job was not a great sinner. On the contrary, he was a true prophet of God. He was one whom the Bible tells us God especially loved. And this is shown in Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. Ezekiel 14, verses 19 and 20. Again, in James 5:11 states, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." So it is true that Job's trouble could not have come upon him had God not permitted it. If God had wished Job to have quietness, there is no one who could have caused him trouble. But God permitted trial to come to test his servant, just as he permits trouble to come upon his church, and as he permitted it to come upon his well-beloved son. Did he not permit man to do all manner of evil against our Lord? And we might ask the question, is a servant above his master? The lesson for those who have put themselves in God's care is that no one can cause you trouble without divine permission. The Lord tells us that during this gospel age, He will make all things work together for good for His children, for His called ones. And that He will not suffer us to be tempted above what we are able to bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. But in our Lord's case, in Isaiah 53:10, it pleased Jehovah to bruise him, to allow suffering and death to come upon our Lord, upon him. It pleased God to adopt this plan for the recovery of the world, because it best illustrates his justice, his wisdom, his love and power. It also resulted in great honor and glory to our Lord Jesus. Let's look at an illustration here for a moment. We can pass over quite a bit of this. A good illustration of the process of character. This is reprint 5081, by the way. A good illustration of the process of character development and crystallization is afforded by the work of a potter. First, he must select the right kind of clay. For some clays would produce very coarse ware. Others would crack or warp in the drying. And still others would not stand the intense heat. Having selected the proper clay, the potter subjected to the very many processes of grinding, mixing, and wetting until it comes from the mill a soft plastic mass of the consistency of tough dough, ready for the potter's use. Then comes the molding into the article desired. The dish is formed or shaped with care and dried. Next, it is placed in the kiln and fired with an intense heat for 2 or 3 days and nights. Then, it requires a long time to cool before it can be removed from the kiln. But even then, it is only a porous, leaky vessel, altogether unfit for use until it has been dipped into a liquid glaze or slip, which it readily absorbs. Again, it is subjected to the heat of the glaze kiln, which not only melts the glaze, but converts it into a perfectly transparent glass all over the surface, making the article beautifully smooth and comely. But if the vessel is of very choice porcelain, to be made still more attractive to the eye by decorations, the ornamentation and gilding must be done at this stage. And the vessel must again be placed in the kiln for a third firing. And it is at this point. Some vessels which have stood all the other tests fail at this point and are cast into the waste heap. But if the vessel passes successfully the last test, it is ready for the service for which it was designed. I think our time has run out here, and we're going to close with a poem. The Transformation. To the potter's house I went down one day and watched him while molding the vessels of clay. And many a wonderful lesson I drew as I noted the process the clay went through. Trampled and broken, downtrodden and rolled, to render more plastic and fit for the mold. How like the clay that is human, I thought, when in heavenly hands to perfection brought. For self must be cast as the dust at his feet, before it is ready for service made meet. And pride must be broken, and self-will lost, all laid on the altar, whatever the cost. But lo, by and by, a delicate vase of wonderful beauty and exquisite grace. Was it the once vile clay? Ah, yes. Yet how strange. The potter hath wrought such a marvelous change. Not a trace of the earth, nor mark of the clay. The fires of the furnace have burned them away. Wondrous skill of the potter. The praise is his due, in whose hands to perfection and beauty it grew. Thus, with souls lying still, content in God's hand, that do not his power or working withstand, they are molded and fitted, a treasure to hold, vile clay transformed into purest of gold. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Freeman, for that beautiful lesson, and I think we could also consider it a homework assignment for the year ahead of us, and I'm sure it'll keep us busy. There has to be at least some small area in all that admonition that we can put to use in our individual lives, probably much more than a small element. We'll close with the use of hymn number 198 and remain seated, and then we'll ask Brother Jim Parkinson if he'll come up and read the songs of the night before we dismiss. So let's close first with 198. And our closing prayer.
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, we come before Thee with praise and with thanksgiving, thanking for the many wonderful blessings that we've received here in convention. Again, Father, we realize all things come from Thee, and no man receiveth anything except it be given by Thee. Father, we're thankful for the robe of righteousness that has been provided through the merit of our Lord, and we're thankful, Father, for the throne of grace, where we can come boldly and ask for mercy and for grace to help in every time of need. Father, we ask Thy continued blessings upon the convention and upon those dear ones here. Create within us clean hearts and clean minds. Protect us, Father, from the world, the flesh, the adversary. We ask Thy blessings upon those dear ones the world over, especially those undergoing special trials and those that are isolated. In the name and merit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.